Thank you, Josh and Travis, earlier for leading us so well in the worship service this morning. Our New Testament sermon reading is from Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, the whole chapter. You can follow along in your bulletin or in one of the Bibles that you brought or a Bible that we provide. There's Bibles at the ends of the rows, and if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take that with you. We'd love for you to have that, for that to be our gift to you. Titus chapter 3, this is the Apostle Paul writing the conclusion of a letter to his protege, Titus. The word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. Well, it's so good to be back with you this morning, to be finishing the book of Titus. I've loved being in Titus. I've loved being in this series on healthy church. If you're just joining us, please have no illusions that we've been exhaustive about what it means to be a healthy church this summer. We've not, but we're hitting on a couple of things that we feel like are pertinent for the life of this church as we've talked about what a healthy church is. We've looked at radical grace and radical giving. We've looked at love for God's word. We've looked at humility. In the book of Titus, we've looked at healthy church and the fact that it's growing in four areas. We said that a healthy church is growing in faith, which is trust in God, in knowledge of the gospel, in godliness, and in hope of eternal life. Then we've gone through the book of Titus and seen that a healthy church has healthy leaders, and that it has healthy people, that it is healthy people. Last week we saw that a healthy church is growing in a healthy hope that's rooted in God's grace and mercy. We'll see a little more of that today. We'll see a little bit of all four of those things today as we consider this last aspect of a healthy church this morning, healthy lives, and specifically healthy lives in the world. What does it look like to live a healthy life before God in your car, at where you work, at school, in the marketplace, on vacation, at the grocery, at the mall? What does it look like to have healthy lives? And obviously, again, I'm not going to be able to say everything there is to say about all that, but the basic idea of Titus 3 is this: a healthy church is a people who live out God's grace in the world and who live out of God's grace in the world. So a healthy church is a people who live out God's grace in the world and who live out of God's grace in the world. That's kind of the big idea. That's where we're going, and we actually will have a great opportunity to put this into practice as we go out into the world this afternoon at the festival. So before we get into our text, I want to very briefly try to get us all on the same page. And similarly to last week, I want to argue that we all, Christians and non-Christians, basically want to see something like grace lived out in the world. Everybody wants to see grace lived out in the world. You see it in the mottos of the universities that we go to and that we send our kids to. Mottos like truth and service, or erudition and religion, or light and liberty. You can also hear this longing for grace in the vision statements of many of our nonprofits in the world. Things like building a more just, verdant, and peaceful world, or preventing and alleviating human suffering, or, I like this one, impatient optimists working to reduce inequality. I just like that, impatient optimists. I think that's pretty good. None of those are Christian organizations or Christian universities, but those are taken from the world just to say that we're all actually longing for grace in the world. We're longing for a society that exhibits grace, wherever you come from. And Titus 3 is about where that starts, where it has to start. And that is in a people who live out God's grace and who live out of God's grace in the world. So let's dig into God's word and we'll see first what it looks like to live out God's grace in the world. We see this primarily in verses 1 and 2. So if you take a look at verses 1 and 2, we see Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." So that's a basic recipe of what grace lived out in the world looks like. I'm sorry for the popping. There's something with moving my arms. I'll try not to do that. It sounds pretty good when you read those two verses. Don't you want to live in a world like that? There might be a few quibbles with that, but on the whole, we want society to work like these first two verses. But notice again Paul's command to Titus. Notice those first two words in those first two verses. What are the first two words in there? Remind them. Remind them, which implies what? We need to be reminded. We forget. This isn't the default for us. We're another way by default. We want the world to be this way, but we forget to be that way ourselves, right? So he says, remind the church. So we want to look closely. We need to look more closely at what it is we need to be reminded of and what it looks like to live by grace in the world. First, Paul says to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Those two go together, to be submissive, to be obedient to rulers and authorities. Now, what kind of rulers and authorities does he mean? Well, he doesn't qualify it, does he? All rulers and authorities, be submissive and obedient to. Now, this is the one, if you're like me, that you might have a quibble with in terms of this looks like a beautiful world. You might say, no, I'm not sure about that one. Yeah, gentleness, great. Courtesy, yes. Submission to authorities? All of them? Which ones? Well, all of them. The government, for example, which means legislators and their laws. Obeying the laws of the land where we live. It means judges. It means submission and obedience to law enforcement officers. To tax collectors, right? It's not tax season, but it will be soon enough. Amen. I heard an amen. So we got to submit to the government. That's what it looks like to live out grace in the world, with one important caveat on all of these, as we'll see in a moment. So if you're already thinking, hold on, there's something, but let's sit under this for a minute, okay? Government authorities, but also in the workplace. We're called If we're going to live out grace in the world, we have to submit to bosses, company policies, right? We have to do what we're told and come with an attitude of submission and humility towards bosses and companies that we work for. So government, workplace authorities, even school authorities, many of you are students. And so to live out grace in the world means to live out an attitude of submission and humility and obedience to your teachers or to your principal or your school administrators, your dean, your professors. Christians should be the most governable people on the planet, with one important caveat, as we'll see. But we should be the most easily governed people and the most respectable of our authorities. It means things like respecting deadlines at school and work, right? Getting your things in on time. It means not trying to get out of work. Of course, it means obeying laws. In general, it means having an attitude of submission and obedience. That when someone says, I need you to do this, the response is, I'll do that. Yes. It means, therefore, not insisting on my personal rights or my own wisdom about what way is best, but submitting to those who are in authority, preferring to serve my authorities, not because I'm less and my authorities are greater than me or wiser than me. Many of you know that that's not the case. You look at your own boss, right? But before God, we're all equal, and we're called to submit to those that he's put in authority over us. That's what it looks like to live out grace. Romans 13, 1 through 2, talks about this in the sphere of the government, and Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And when Paul wrote that, he was talking about the Roman emperor who was anti-Christian. And Paul's saying, this man's been instituted by God, respect those in authority over you. He even says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed and will incur judgment. He says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So to live out grace in the world means to submit to obey everyone in authority over us, not because they've earned it. They're flawed sinners like us, but because God has seen fit to put them in authority over us. Now, I said there's one important caveat, and the one important caveat is Peter's words in the book of Acts when the authorities of his day asked him to do something that he couldn't do, and he said, we must obey God rather than men. So when authorities in any sphere command Christians to do something that God says you must not do or you may not do, then to live out grace is to refuse to do what's been commanded by the authorities and instead do what's been commanded by God. All right, so if your employer commands you to do something unethical, living out grace in the world means not doing the unethical thing, not submitting, but with humility and accepting the consequences. Same thing if a human authority forbids something that God commands. And all over the world this is true, governments forbid Christians from gathering to worship. They say that's not allowed. But to live out grace in the world means for Christians to keep gathering for worship as God has commanded. So that's the one important caveat. But everywhere else, to live out grace means to submit and obey, which of course we don't do by default. Paul goes on, and he says something that I like a little better, we probably all like a little bit better by nature, by instinct. He says, to live out grace in the world is to be ready for every good work, to be prepared, for good deeds, for good deeds to be our instinct. I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? Jesus tells the story about the Good Samaritan, and there's a man who's been robbed and beaten, and he's on the side of the road, and he's bloodied, and he can't help himself. And a priest walks by and sees the man and keeps on going. And then a Levite comes by, sees the man, keeps on going. And the Samaritan comes by, and he sees the man, and he stops. And he gathers him up, and he carries him to the nearest inn, and he pays for him to stay the night, and he says, I'm going to come back and check on you. And Jesus says, this is the man who showed love to his neighbor unlike the others. What is it in the Samaritan? Now, we know it's just a story, it's a parable, but what is it in the Samaritan that has led him to stop? It's that he's ready for good works. Something, and the parable doesn't say because it's not the point of the parable, but something has caused him, conditioned him to be ready for good works. To be ready to stop, to be the kind of person who, when they see somebody stranded on the side of the road, instinctively says, how can I help this situation? And does something about it. So we're called to live out grace in the world by being ready for every good work, to be the kind of people who instinctively do good. This could be something as mundane as, you know, your friend drops their pencil and you bend down to pick it up. Just that kind of person. Now, if you do that and it's to show people how cool you are and how great and gracious you are, that's annoying and it's not living out grace in the world, right? We know that. We've seen that. But living out grace in the world means that you just instinctively do this and it's genuine. It's a habit of asking, what do you need? What can I do for you? And then doing it. It's a habit of even anticipating people's needs and then doing good before they ask. And then maybe you say, well, how do I get in that habit? I want to do that. I want to be that kind of person. Well, I mean, one way is you just start to try to do it. I don't want to make it too much about your own willpower. We're going to talk more about that later on in the sermon, but one way is just to say, okay, this morning I'm here, and when I go to this next place I'm going to, I'm going to ask somebody how I can help them, or I'm going to be having my eyes open to how I can help them, and making that part of the daily routine. Becoming the kind of person who's ready to do good works, not for yourself, but for other people. And then Paul says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. That's what it looks like to live out grace in the world. To speak evil of no one means not to slander people, not to cut people down behind their back, not to say bad things about people when they're not there, even to defend themselves, not to be with your friend and say to somebody else, you know, say about somebody else, oh man, did you hear what this person did? And then dragging their name down. To speak evil of no one, which speaking evil of people is rooted in comparison and pride. We all do that by default. Right, we're all comparing and we're all eager to go and talk to somebody and tell them how we compared to somebody else. We'd never put it that way. But don't you find yourself doing that? And so he says, speak evil of no one. And avoid quarreling, which means not getting in petty fights and arguments. Being people who de-escalate. We often feel, I think, if you look at like a married couple who's bickering, or if you are a married couple and you're bickering, when you're in the midst of that, it feels like the stakes are way too high not to quarrel, right? This is important. We've got to fight this thing out. That's what it feels like when you're in a quarrel. But Paul says, don't do that. Avoid that. Don't bicker. We've all seen that in siblings, married couples. Most arguments probably on social media would fall into quarreling, right? Just going back and forth without really listening to one another. Quarreling is petty squabbling over issues big and small. And to live out grace is to avoid that. It doesn't mean never to debate. Sometimes there's conflict, sometimes there's need for a debate, but when there is, it's done with concern for the other person and not just concern to be right. Paul says instead, and this is beautiful, we would all again agree with this, Paul says to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Don't we want that toward us? Gentleness and courtesy. He says living out grace in the world means not being hard or harsh with people. When someone asks us to do something that we don't want to do, not responding with, fine, I'll do that, in a hard or harsh way. Has anyone done that this morning that you want to confess to? You can confess to your neighbor. He says, be gentle and show perfect courtesy or all courtesy toward all people. So not rude. Surprisingly, I think what this mostly means is social graces. I mean, you almost wouldn't expect to see something as mundane as social graces in the Bible. When he says perfect courtesy toward all people, we're talking about saying please and thank you, right? We're talking about smiling at people, if that's your culture, which in America it is, right? We're talking about holding the door for people, not staring at people when they look different than you, or you feel like they look weird, right? We teach our children, don't point. Pointing's rude. Not pointing with our fingers or our eyes. Perfect courtesy to all people. Something as silly and mundane, seemingly, as just social graces. Acknowledging people when they enter the room is Christian. It's living out grace in the world. Asking how people are doing and then actually asking how they're doing. Amazing that this would be something at the end of a letter. He would say, this is really important. Show all courtesy toward all people. Probably it means not people watching. I'm going to move on. We need to be reminded of this, don't we? Of all these things in here, we need to be reminded that this is how we are to be. We know this is how we want the world to be. When it comes to me being this way, each moment of each day, that's when I need some reminders. All of this, I think, this whole list almost seems mundane. It almost seems like common sense. We've taken all this time now in the sermon to look at these first two verses and try to make this concrete, and this is what it adds up to? It just seems insignificant, maybe even obvious. But wouldn't our city, wouldn't your neighborhood or your workplace or your school be a better place if everybody lived like this and interacted like this? It's obvious and mundane, but if it's so obvious and mundane, then why don't we live this way? If it's so simple, then what's the problem, right? Why can't we just get our act together? Don't you sometimes want to say that to people? Come on. I've wanted to say that. I've said that to people. Let's be real, right? Paul tells us the problem in the next verse. He tells us the problem when he moves from telling us what it looks like to live out grace in the world to telling us how to live out of grace in the world, God's grace. And in a sentence, here's how we do it. We live out grace in the world by living out of God's grace in our hearts. We live out grace in the world by living out of God's grace in our hearts. We might expect in verse 3, after all of this about how to be in the world, we might expect something like what I just said. So this is good. Pull yourselves together and do it. We have figured out the right way. You go do it. We might expect that to be the next thing that comes. And in fact, in basically every other philosophy and way of looking at the world and every other religion, that is basically what is said. Here's what's good. We've thought very hard about it. We've come to this conclusion. We're telling you so you can go do it. Many people think that that is basically what Christianity says as well. But actually what Christianity says and what Paul's saying isn't so shallow. The problem is much deeper. The real human problem isn't education or wisdom, as if we just knew enough, we would do the right things. The real human problem, the real diagnosis of the Bible, of Paul, of the God of the Bible, is this. We all basically know the right thing to do. We know what it looks like to live out grace in the world, but we don't want to do it. Nobody here wants to do it. Not all the way. We might want to look like we do it because we want something to come back to us. Right? We want God to be kind to us because of the way we've acted in the world. We want other people to think well of us because of the way we've acted in the world. But at the end of the day, that is a self-centered reality that we're living out of that will keep us from living out of grace in the world. The human problem goes so much deeper than just a need for knowledge or wisdom. The human problem is that we do not want to do what is good. We refuse to do what is good. And we can't even pull it off when we try. Have you tried to be a good person ever? How has that gone for you? Just honestly, haven't you failed at that? Haven't you found yourself getting more selfish in the midst of trying to improve yourself? More arrogant towards people, shorter with people? The problem goes all the way down. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God doesn't help those who help themselves. There is no one who can help themselves. I've said before, we're all addicts. None of us can break free even when we try. None of us can do good even when we try. Not all the way, not from the bottom of our hearts. Isn't that true? Isn't that your experience? That was Paul and Titus's experience, and that is what he's saying in verse 3. He doesn't say, "For this is the good way to live, do it." He says, "For we ourselves," Paul and Titus, the apostle himself, "we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's the diagnosis. And you say, "I'm not like that." Well, when Paul was there living that, he didn't think he was like that either. It's only in retrospect that he could look back and say, "We were foolish, disobedient, slaves, led astray." What is he talking about? He says foolish and disobedient. These go together. They didn't think they were foolish at the time. They thought they were wise. Paul thought that he was the best of the best in the Jewish world. He thought that he had it all together. He had the best pedigree, right? He went to Harvard of Jewish theology school. He came from the best political family, and he had kept all of the rules his whole life, so he thought. He thought he was incredibly wise. He thought he was incredibly obedient to God and to the right people. Something happened to convince him he was foolish and disobedient. He says that they were led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. He means that they were helpless, that there are evil forces outside of us that have us captive. That we can't help ourselves. That there's a problem in the world deeper than just what comes in us. There's an antagonism in the world that keeps people captive. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about Satan. People are captive to an evil power. It's not just that we want to sin and we want to go the wrong way. There's a force outside of us that holds us and binds us toward going the wrong way. You think that's crazy? How do you explain the evil of the world? How do you explain how apparently good people can become tyrants? Genocidal tyrants. What do you call that? A lack of education? It's evil. We're all led astray. We're all held captive. Paul wasn't a genocidal tyrant. He was a murderer, but he was led astray and slaved to various passions and pleasures. He couldn't break out of his... Have you ever tried to break out of a habit? If so, you know what it's like to be enslaved. We're held captive. And he says that we passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. As I think about it, I think in my own heart, I am most malicious toward those who are just below me on the social, economic, and moral status ladder, right? I'm most malicious towards them because they're so close to being like me, but they're not. Why can't they figure it out? And then I'm envious of those just above me. I want what they have. He says, too, that we're hated by others and hating one another. So others are malicious and envious of us, and then we also hate one another. Now, I know we're going to say, yeah, but I don't hate anybody. Do you hate people who hate people? Right? I've heard a pastor say, I'm sure he wasn't the first one to come up with it, but if you're bigoted towards bigots, you're still a bigot, right? If you hate people who hate people, if you just hate people who are rude or whatever, you still hate people. And he's saying, this is how we were. The apostle himself, enslaved, foolish, hating, and hated. And this is who we all are by default. This is how bad the problem is. This is how deep the problem goes. We're sinful and helpless in our sin. We are blind and lost. We're in denial about our pride, and yet we're racked with guilt and shame. Right? I'm not a proud person, but there's things I don't want you to know about me. Right? We're self-absorbed. The problem goes all the way down. We're not just superficially bad, as if we need to get some right behaviors going in our life, as if we just need the right technique to figure this thing out. We're a complete mess. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. There is none who does good, no, not one. Those are Bible verses. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, tainted by pride and idolatry, which is love of anything in the place of God. We all have a deep problem, and this keeps us from living out grace in the world, even when we can see what it is, even when we can see that it's beautiful. We can't do it because we have this problem. And if we were the creators of such a people who had gotten themselves in such a mess, what would we do to that people? Maybe we would say, we're going to start over. You're done. But thankfully, we are not the creators. We are not God. God is not tainted by sin. God is perfect, and his steadfast love endures forever. Look at verse 4. Paul says, this is who we were, but. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the eternal according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I know that a lot of that is not everyday language. It's not stuff that we say all the time. So let's go through that. What is this saying that God has done about this problem? Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He's talking about the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The fact that God himself looked down on this world of sin and captivity and sinners and said, I'm not going to pull away from that. I'm going to go into that. I'm going to send my son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to be born of a virgin 2,000 years ago to take on the humanity, the fully divine being, take on full humanity, to experience life and temptation as we've experienced it, but to resist temptation, never to sin, to live the perfect human life, to live out grace in every scenario and situation, and then to go die on a cross to be punished in our place for us. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So all of us who were sinners, who were walking this other way, who won't live out grace in the world because we have this problem that we can't save ourselves from, he came, he appeared on earth to save us by dying in our place for our sin. He took it on himself, all of our petty quarreling, all of our hatred of each other. He took the punishment of that on himself for us, for you, and gives you his perfection, his righteousness. That's what it means to be justified by grace. He goes on, he says, we've been saved not because of works done by us in righteousness. Look at the second verse of Rock of Ages, which we sang just before the sermon. I love this verse, second verse of the Rock of Ages. I want to make sure you realize what that's saying. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his great mercy. The verse says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Do you realize what that's saying? He's saying, not anything I could ever do. Not any zeal I could ever muster. If I was the most zealous religious person in the world, if I was the best Christian on the planet, if my tears over my sin and my own grief over my badness flowed for the rest of my life on into eternity, it couldn't save you. Now ask yourself, have you ever felt like you needed to cry a little more before God would be happy with you? Or you needed to be a little bit better and do a little more before God would be happy with you? What the song is saying and what this is saying in verse 5 is that that's not true. That your works of righteousness earn you nothing before God. It's not by works that you're saved, not by works done in righteousness, but according to God's own mercy. In other words, God is happy with you because when he looks at you, he's looking through Jesus, if you believe in Jesus. Can I say that again to you? God is happy with you because when he's looking at you, if you're in Jesus, he's looking through Jesus, with whom he is very happy. This is my beloved son. Isn't that good news? Don't you want to be accepted? This God accepts you not on the basis of who you are, which puts to death pride, but on the basis of who his son was, which sets you free. He saved us when we were helpless and we couldn't save ourselves. Are you still trying to save yourself? Are you this morning trying to save yourself through good works? It's by grace. The end of verse 5, it's according to his own mercy. It's by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The church fathers, meaning some of the oldest commentators, all the guys who actually spoke Greek, which the New Testament was written in, they say that the washing regeneration has to do with baptism. Not that baptism regenerates you, meaning makes you a new person, but that baptism is the outward sign of what the Holy Spirit does, which is makes you a new person. In other words, when God saves somebody, he puts a new heart in that person. Flip with me, if you've got a Bible, flip with me to Ezekiel 36. If not, I'll just read it and just listen. But Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 30. This is what happens when you become a Christian. Ezekiel 36, 22 through verse 30. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. In other words, you've sinned, you've lived the wrong way. But it's not because of you I'm about to act, it's because of me. Ezekiel 37, 22 through 30. 36, 22 through 30. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. The nations, meaning Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, most of us. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, bring you into your own land. And hear this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. Then you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord your God. Let that be known to you, but it's for his sake. When a person believes in Jesus, God puts a new heart in that person. So if you're in Jesus, you don't have the old heart that was captive, the old heart that couldn't do good. You have a new heart that is now free. That is the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, into God's family and puts a new heart in them. As Paul says elsewhere, when you trust in Christ, behold, the old is gone, new has come. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. If you're a Christian, you're not who you once were. You're free. How is all this possible? It's possible through the Holy Spirit in verse 7, and it's possible through the justification by grace. That means we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's that hope? It's what we read at the end of Ezekiel 36. It's the hope of a life when God will be present with his people, that forever we'll be with God in his presence. The unbroken presence of God in the new heavens and new earth with food and work without toil and life without death and health without sickness and relationships without strife. That's the hope that's ours. That's ours by grace. So this is mercy towards sinners. It's liberty for captives, a new heart of flesh for those whose hearts were stone. And then Paul says to Titus in verse 9 and verse 8, I want you to insist on these things. Christianity insists on grace, which means that we insist on our own sinful nature, that the problem is as bad as I described it to be and even worse, but that we insist that God in his great mercy has saved us. And this way of grace isn't just a trick of the mind, just a way to approach the world. It's an actual new heart that God puts into people. A healthy church is a people who live out God's grace in the world and who live out of God's grace in the world. We live out grace in the world by living out of God's grace in our hearts. That's why Paul goes on. He says, let our people devote themselves to good works. Avoid controversies and genealogies and dissension and quarrels about the laws. People always like to argue about speculative things that kind of establish their own pride. That's what genealogies are about in this case. I'm from this line. I'm from this stock. We're all from the stock of Adam and Eve. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we're in Jesus, we're now in his stock. And so we don't argue about those things. We don't have pride in those things. And so to conclude, I just want to ask, do you know this grace? Do you know the grace of God for you? Have you let God give you a new heart? And are you living out of grace? And when we go out there in a few minutes for the festival, are we living out of grace or out of pride and fear, right? Grace is so freeing. Grace means I don't have to worry what people think about me, how they receive my service. I don't have to worry about myself when I serve. I can think about them. So there's freedom in grace. Grace is a party. Grace is the best party because it's a party without trying to prove yourself or needing to hide. So are you living out of grace? And if you're living out of grace, then you'll begin to live out grace, submitting and obeying, being ready for good works, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, showing all courtesy, avoiding foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels. If you have this change in your heart, then you will begin to live out grace. And it will be halting. It will take time. Look at verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So it's a process, right? That's what that means, to learn. It takes time. And so we show each other grace as we learn to live out grace. We show ourselves grace as we learn to live out grace. We don't beat ourselves up for every failure. We know that Christ has covered every failure. And so may it be true of us, to God's glory and our joy, may we live out of grace and therefore live out grace in the world. For the good of the city, for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our workplace, for God's glory, for our own joy. May it be true. May God lavish his grace on us. Let's pray.